And this section is verses 29 to 39. I'll read it from the New King James. Matthew 15, verses 29 to 39. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven, and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, and broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. I'd like to say first that there's a risk at this point in Matthew's gospel that we might start to be desensitized to the repetitiveness that Matthew sometimes gives us in his account. We've seen multiple chapters now of Jesus healing miracles. They've been included in just about every major section of Matthew that we've read so far. And here we also have this account of the miraculous feeding of another multitude, where even in the last chapter, Matthew 14, we had the feeding of the 5,000, namely 5,000 men with women and children in addition. So we've seen almost the exact same miracle on a previous occasion. So there's a warning that we should take at this point, that our ears are tuned to hear what Scripture has to say in this passage, because we pointed out before that Matthew chooses his material thematically, and he, by the Holy Spirit, doesn't waste any words. There is teaching that we're to see, even from a duplicative account of another miracle. I think Matthew spends so much time on these miracles of Jesus to communicate to us just how great God's power and compassion are, which has been the theme of the last several sections. The Syrophoenician woman, who only expected crumbs from her master's table because she knew God's power was so much greater to supply the need, the very small need that she had, though that need was desperate. We're especially to know how ample God's power and compassion are toward us, so that when you've had the experience of being saved by grace, that experience changes you, and you expect and desire more of it. Like the crowds in this passage on the shores of Galilee, they're people who have seen Jesus' power, and those people instantly take on a new mission. They're transformed into people, from people who needed healing, from people who needed saving, into people who live to see more of God's power and want to see more of his compassion, both in themselves and in others that they know. And they want this so much so that when Jesus is away, like he was preceding this in Tyre and Sidon, that they go and find their neighbors and they bring these multitudes, like it depicts in verse 30, and they tell them there's a Savior who has the ability to heal them and to forgive them, to take all their diseases and make them whole. So these people go out into their neighborhoods and they go find those people and they bring them to Jesus. Such is the power of God, not just to save sinners, but to transform them into God's instruments, into Christ's body, so that when God is glorified in one sinner, his glory is begotten in other sinners that come to know him. So that's what the first thing I want us to pay attention to as we open the passage in verse 29, where Matthew opens. He says, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down. So last time we looked at verses 21 to 28, when Jesus and the disciples were in the region of Tyre and Sidon, they had retreated there to take a rest from the crowds, to have privacy. And it's where we read of the encounter of the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and her great faith. And you remember the lesson from that passage, the lesson of the faith of the Canaanite woman, the great faith that she had, that serves as an example to us was composed of these two things, if you'll remember. Number one was that the knowledge that her need was greater than any human power could solve. The knowledge that her need was greater than any human power could solve. And second, the knowledge that Jesus was a power greater than any human could conceive. So what was remarkable about that woman's faith was that though she was a Gentile and not having the benefit of living and knowing Jesus as the disciples did, her faith was no less confident because she believed these great things about Jesus Christ. Her plea illustrates it. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Those words show that she knew Jesus to have divine power that not only could supply her need, but dwarfed her need. Even her desperate life and death need to have her daughter freed from a demon possession. So then we set her example in contrast with the disciples. The disciples have lived with Jesus for months, maybe even years at this point. They didn't understand yet, like this woman did, the great power that was available from the hands and from the words of Jesus Christ. If you fast forward, even after the end of their 2 to 3 years with Jesus, they're at the empty tomb and the events following, the disciples even then had a hard time believing that Jesus had the power to raise himself from the dead. When you think of that Canaanite woman, you suppose that she would have had no such doubts. The thing she knew was that Jesus and his power was beyond her imagining. It was that this Jesus had grace and power greater than what humans can conceive of. Infinite power, even, and infinite grace. Such that he had the power that would cast out her daughter's demon. And that wouldn't be too great a thing for him, but merely crumbs that fall from the Lord's table, that she and her daughter, like little lapdogs, as it were, greedily eat up. So Matthew's holding up this example of that Canaanite woman to show you what your faith will look like when you begin to realize that Jesus is not just God's Savior for you, but he's God's incomprehensibly, infinitely great Savior, not just for you, but for all the nations. And as an incomprehensible Savior, sometimes he will not do what you ask for because he has in mind to do something greater than what you could think to ask for. Because his glory isn't shown fully enough just by answering your prayers. That was the thrust of Isaiah 49, which we read last time, that it's too small a thing that he would send his servant to be a light to the Gentiles, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. His glory is shown in its full brightness when he shows that he can supply your needs in a way that's beyond your hope and beyond your imagination. The passage continues the narrative under that same theme that's begun in verse 21, illustrating for us the results of faith placed in Jesus Christ, where here Jesus is presumably returning closer to home, skirting the Sea of Galilee, though he's probably still in a Gentile-dominated region here. We don't have the evidence in Matthew, we have it in the other Gospels, that he's in the region of the Decapolis, which translates to the 10 cities, and these are 10 cities of the Gentiles. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly where, just that he was on a mountain, and he was near the Sea of Galilee. Wherever he is, we know that where he's come, the crowds are now back. He's now near his hometown, suggesting that he's near his home region and word has gone out that Jesus has returned. And in the passage, we see these multitudes in the region bringing him masses of sick and broken from their neighborhoods. And this is how it continues in verses 30 and 31. Then the great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. The great multitudes here represent a broad group, probably of both Jews and Gentiles. And this is the cue that this is a mixed group here in verse 31, where it says they glorified the God of Israel. Where Jesus was in Galilee, as in Matthew 9:8, among the Jews, he said they glorified God. But here they glorified the God of Israel. And it suggests, even if it's a small suggestion, that to many in this crowd, they were just coming to know the God of Israel, the God of the Israelites, because they'd come from a background of Gentile superstition and idolatry. They were coming to know that there is a God in Israel who has a power that their gods do not. Gentiles and Jews alike were seeing the power of the God of Israel being made manifest in front of them. So Matthew phrases verse 30 to paint the picture of how awesome this moment was for these crowds who were just beginning to see what power was in front of them. And he gives you this list of the wide variety of sick and desperate humanity that was coming to him. He gives you a list to show you how every sort of diseased and desperate person was flocking to Jesus as he returned to Galilee. We have the lame or the crippled, the blind, the mute, the maimed, the deformed, all kinds of wretched and stricken people. And the others are walking with them. They're carrying them and laying them down at Jesus' feet. And that verb where it says in the New King James, they laid them down, also has the sense that they cast them down or even flung them down. We don't think this is a violent flinging down of crippled people, but Matthew seems to choose his words to portray this sort of frenetic activity by which the people receive Jesus back near their homes, so looking forward to seeing their friends, their neighbors, the people of their community healed by Jesus who's returned. It seems that while Jesus was away near Tyre and Sidon, the anticipation was building for his return. And everyone was going around to whoever they knew that had any sort of sickness or any sort of needs, so they could bring them to Jesus when he came back. As if during the time that Jesus was away, they were gathering up all those wretched sick and making them ready so that they could bring them to Jesus when he returned. It's a beautiful picture of a community being brought together by the hope that there was one who was coming who could restore them from all their diseases. It's in a way a sort of a picture of the church. We know from Jesus that not all of those who came to him believed in him. Some, for instance, began to follow him after the miracle of the loaves and fishes because they wanted free food. But all the same, this scene of the crippled and the blind, the mute, the lame, the deformed, all being brought to Jesus by their friends and neighbors should inspire us with what the church ought to be and what God has called the church into existence for. And this is a definition of the church. The church is a group of people who follow Jesus and work to bring others to him in expectation that he's going to return. And hopefully you can see the parallel with these crowds, these masses, having a vague notion of who Jesus was, but knowing enough to know that he had power to heal, they become a parallel to the church, because the church is exactly what these crowds were. People who follow Jesus and work to bring others to him, expecting that he's about to return. Like those crowds who know and have seen what Jesus is able to do, we take pains to bring to him others who need to know him. We bring our brothers and sisters to him when we bring them before the Lord in prayer. We bring our neighbors to him in our evangelism. We bring the lost in far-flung countries to him through the missionaries that we send. Like those crowds, once you see the miracles that Jesus is able to perform in the life of a sinner, you want to see those miracles happen again. That's just what changed people do who are renewed by the Holy Spirit. They just love to see the power of God made manifest in others. It's just for the sake of the joy of seeing what Jesus is able to do, what you know he can do, that you bring others to know him. For the joy of seeing Jesus take a crippled sinner and make them well. So these crowds wanting to see Jesus do more of what they know he's able to do were bringing the crippled, the blind, the mute, the lame, the deformed, and they were coming and bringing them to Jesus' feet. And Matthew says he healed them, and they marveled at the result. In a similar way to how Matthew lists all those diseases and disorders, he now uses a series of participles. You've got to remember your English now. These participles to describe how fully changed each one of them were. He gives you these series of participles to give you the sense that there was a complete turnaround in the state of that humanity at Jesus' feet. He shows you that there were of the mute. What were they doing? They were speaking. The maimed, they were being made whole. The lame, walking. The blind, seeing. So there's just this series of revelations in the crowd with these one-word participles, speaking, making whole, walking, seeing. At the work of Jesus, the pathetic, desperate mass of the sick and wounded had become this vibrant chorus of wellness, of speaking, of walking and seeing. It's the total transformation of that mass of humanity that was following Jesus that Matthew wants us to imagine here. Because of those followers of Jesus were taking time while he was away to find the wretched and the desperate, knowing that Jesus will return, and we have time in the intervening months, days, years, that we want to find those wretched and those desperate so that they would be ready when he returned to bring them to him, so that everyone was able to see Jesus transform this wretched humanity into vibrant and whole humanity. And everyone around them was able to witness the lame walking and the mute giving praise to God. God was glorifying himself by demonstrating his power and his compassion. And those crowds were the instruments of God's glory by bringing all those wretched people to the feet of Jesus. It's an account that should inspire our walk with the Lord when you consider what the Lord has called us to do as we obey him. Because it's important that you not just see making the Lord known to your neighbors as a duty, because not all of us are called to be evangelists, but as the opportunity for you to participate in the work of God, that will bring the work that God will do to bring glory to himself, that we get to be participants. So that if you will consider those most wretched sinners around you and show them Jesus, you can expect to see God work glory for himself in turning wretched sinners into saints. It's a great climax to what came before when Jesus was speaking in parables to the Jews. And he said, as he quoted Isaiah, that there were some seeing but not believing, and there were some hearing but not perceiving. There were dull hearts and there were stopped up ears. In other words, there was great truth in the teaching of Jesus when he gave them those parables, but there was not faith to receive it. Remember how Matthew showed this to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 says, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." So that as Jesus was bringing the power of God and his teaching to the Jews, there was no faith to receive it among them. But now, here in Matthew 15, among this wider crowd in the Decapolis, people are receiving him by faith, like that Canaanite woman, who with the little knowledge that she had, had enough knowledge to call him Lord and the Son of David. And having such faith to know that whatever condition she was in, like these crowds, whatever condition they were in, whether they blind, lame, deformed, or mute, this is the Jesus that they had heard about that had the power of God and the compassion of God to heal them. Though many could lay no claim on the Jewish Messiah, they would bring their needs to him just the same, because they had as much faith in Jesus' compassion as they did in his power. Not because they were more virtuous than those who didn't believe. These are the Gentiles, remember. They didn't have a claim to righteousness beforehand, like the Pharisees seemed to have, like the religious leaders. But these, among the Decapolis, and among Tyre and Sidon, like that Syrophoenician woman, they knew because they were needy that they had no other option. That's maybe what created such great faith among those Gentiles. The Gentiles like Jairus, and the Gentiles like the Syrophoenician woman, had no prior claim to righteousness, no deceptive self-righteousness that suggested to them they didn't need the power of God. These people were needy. These people in the Decapolis knew their lameness, their muteness, their desperation. And that's how the followers among those crowds knew who of their neighbors to bring to Jesus, because they were known to them by their clear need. It wasn't difficult for those crowds to see who needed to come to Jesus, because they couldn't walk or they couldn't see. They were unable to speak. So you have this scene, Jesus returning to the outskirts of Galilee and being met by vast crowds and all the desperate needs that were there, and in one fell swoop healing them all, Jew and Gentile alike, because not only was his power enough and to spare to do it, but his compassion was enough such that it could cover the needs of both Jew and Gentile alike. Where Jesus wasn't finding faith among his own people, he was finding it there in the outskirts, where they gladly received the good news that they would too benefit from the Jewish Messiah, from the Son of David. And so this is a good time for us to remember the position that we're in. To my knowledge, none of you are Jewish. You entered the kingdom not out of the privilege of being in national Israel. You entered the kingdom because the power and compassion of God in Jesus Christ was so much that it spilled over to you as a Gentile. It was too small a thing, Isaiah 49 says, that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would restore the preserved ones of Israel. You are in the kingdom of God because the Lord is more powerful than what his mission required. Simply because God sought greater glory than to be the Redeemer of Israel. He became your Redeemer as well. So he came for you, who are spiritually blind and lame and wretched, Or what's the same thing? Someone brought you to him because you were blind and you were lame and you were wretched. Whether you came to the Lord as a result of an evangelist or you came as a result of your parents leading you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you were brought to him and you were laid at Jesus' feet in a manner of speaking so that you could soak up the overflow of God's grace that he was giving to the world, not just to the nation, and healing you from sin and making you a son of the kingdom, because that was a prize for Jesus Christ to gain more glory for God. That what Isaiah 49 told the people of Israel was that God was seeking more glory for himself than to preserve one small nation, that he was going to bring his saints out of the entire world, that he was going to bring us out of the world, the Gentile believers. So that reminder is especially for today on the Lord's Day, when we remember why we're thankful for the redemption that was bought for us in Christ. And it gives you the opportunity to consider who you know who are on the outskirts, who are the ones that you know won't have anything to do with Jesus unless someone leads them. But you know, even though they can't, that they have a need. You see blindness in the way that a blind person can't see it. You see spiritual need where someone who's spiritually dead doesn't see it. These are the ones that are analogous to those wretched, those lame, the blind, and the mute, who because of their own sin and their own desperation are on the outskirts, because God saw fit that you who were once God's enemies should be made his children, because when God called you, you saw his power at work. And wouldn't you love to see that power at work again? And another sinner saved by grace, a sinner in your sphere, a sinner that you know. Our last hymn will be "To God Be the Glory," and we should be able to sing it with extra gusto today, having in mind the idea that it's God's own glory that you were rescued and brought out from the pit of hell, and that you become an instrument of his glory, because you are a sinner saved by grace, and you become his instrument to save more sinners, to bring more sinners into the kingdom. Following this scene, the next thing that happens is Jesus calling his disciples to himself, and that's verse 32. And this opens with what's called a formula in Matthew when Jesus says he called his disciples to himself and said, that's a Matthean phrase. You're meant to understand that Jesus is going to reveal something significant, that he's about to take what the disciples have been seeing and hearing and apply it to them with his teaching. And that's how he continues in verse 32, and I'll read to the end of the passage. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Now that I've noted before that Matthew doesn't order the events in his record haphazardly, sometimes the events of Jesus' ministry are presented chronologically and sometimes not. This one, the feeding of the 4,000, seems to be a chronological event. It would match the order presented in Mark. But we don't know how much time intervened between the episode in Tyre and Sidon with the Canaanite woman and this event that was near Galilee. But regardless of the chronology, we should take note why Matthew would have placed this event immediately following the Canaanite woman and the great numbers who were healed near the Sea of Galilee. We should take note, because Matthew arranges his gospel thematically, what they have to do with one another. And I'll suggest that Matthew places this account here so that we would understand to relate it to the previous events in the chapter. In other words, the story of the healing of these masses and the feeding of these masses is at least in part an interpretation of the story of the Canaanite woman and her demon-possessed daughter. You remember that in the episode that Jesus was teaching the disciples something, namely that he was not just the Jewish Messiah, that was too small a thing to show the Lord's glory. He was greater than the Jewish Messiah. He was the one who was going to bring a light to the Gentiles. He was to bring salvation, the salvation of God, to the entire earth. And yes, it was true that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, as he tells the woman in 15:24. But Jesus had salvation to spare. The crumbs that fall from his table are more than enough for the nations. And Jesus' desire was that the Gentiles also would benefit from the saving power of God. And why? Because as we've noted and as we've heard from Isaiah, the glory of God required it. God's glory required a greater demonstration of salvation than just the salvation of Israel. And that's how this passage interprets the episode with the Canaanite woman. The theme that God's salvation is demonstrated to sufficiently display his glory by bringing in the Gentiles as well. This was the cosmic purpose that the Lord had in saving that one Canaanite woman's daughter. And that was the cosmic purpose he had in healing those masses of Gentiles in verse 31. And that was the cosmic purpose the Lord had in the fulfillment of Isaiah 49. They interpret one another. But there was a more immediate purpose at hand. And that's his purpose that Jesus is revealing to his disciples. That purpose that he's revealing to his disciples is he calls them to himself. He calls the disciples to himself and says, the purpose is this. He has compassion on the multitude. In this case, it's a very earthly and practical compassion, a practical purpose. Jesus looked at these masses. They were composed of Jews and Gentiles, and he saw them staying with him for 3 days straight, hanging on his words and marveling at his miracles. But they were also lost. As he describes them earlier, he describes them as helpless and harassed, as sheep without a shepherd. And this is what he takes pains to express to his disciples. Matthew uses that formula. He called his disciples to himself and said, so that they would cue into the idea that Jesus is about to do what he's going to do for a purpose. And that purpose is his compassion. So he says to them in verse 32, they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I did not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples respond to him as we might come to expect now, dully. They say, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? If you've been paying attention through Matthew, you've been thinking, wasn't it just in the last chapter that Jesus fed 5,000 plus women and children? Weren't those same disciples there handing out that miraculous feast from their own hands and receiving the baskets collected afterwards? And now they ask, how is this going to happen, Jesus? Have they just completely forgotten about what was an unforgettable event? It's doubtful they did, though that might explain the dullness of the disciples throughout Jesus' ministry in places other than this. But it was more likely the result not of a short memory, but of unbelief that caused them to wonder how Jesus would feed the crowd. And as we've seen, when you see the episodes of Jesus with the disciples, unbelief is surprising. It'll surprise you how much unbelief can dull you, especially when you look at the disciples, when you look at the Pharisees even. You remember that the disciples had also been told very clearly by Jesus that he would have to go to Jerusalem to be executed, but that he would rise again on the third day. He says that very clearly. And even so, the disciples didn't believe it when it was told them. At the empty tomb, the dullness of the disciples is part of Matthew's message. And then note that dullness includes Matthew himself, right? Matthew's writing here, illustrating his own dullness as he followed his Messiah. Because Matthew's purpose is to show Jews the Messiah, to show Jews their dullness and unworthiness. And he wants to communicate to his Jewish audience that the weak faith that the Messiah found among his people. And he wants to contrast that with the great faith that he found among the Gentiles, where, says Paul, the Lord intended to provoke his people to jealousy. In Romans 10:19, he cites that prophecy that though the Messiah belonged to Israel, the Lord would provoke them to jealousy by the faith that the Gentiles would show. That he foretold in Deuteronomy 32, when the Lord says, in the law I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So the unbelief of the disciples provides the contrasting background to the faith of the Gentiles. And it makes it that much more glorious as they glorified the God of Israel, this God they were just coming to know. The God who was foreign to them had become their God, as the overflow of the ministry of the Jewish Messiah came to their rescue. So the purpose of Jesus' miracle, though it was certainly for those hungry crowds, might also have been for the disciples to break through their weak faith so that they would understand what the Gentiles already seemed to know, that the Messiah was not who they were expecting. He was someone greater. In preparation for what he would eventually require them to do, namely to bring the gospel and the power of God not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. This is also a picture of the church, right? How we've seen and known the power of God, but we remain dull. We need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and by the gospel that we would desire to see God's power and expect it to come from our hands, expect salvation to come from the Lord as we work in our communities. We'll see as we continue next time in Matthew 16 that this is exactly where Jesus is leading his disciples. These miracles that he's showing you, as great as the miracles were, they were only for the purpose of pointing to what was even greater in the kingdom of God. You see, the people were marveling at these works of Jesus. They were marveling at things like people speaking when they previously couldn't speak, and marveling when people heard when they previously couldn't hear, the miraculous broken and deformed limbs working when they were lame. Those are amazing things to see. But these are small things for the God who created man in the first place. What Jesus will show you is that these wonders are just the precursors to the real work of the kingdom. These miracles are the preparation for God's people to understand what the Lord really has in mind to glorify himself. These miracles are just a foretaste of the salvation that the Lord intends to bring to all his people on the last day. He gives us this foretaste so that we, like those crowds, as we follow Jesus, would want to taste more of it. Specifically, that we would want to taste more of his salvation by bringing to him those wretched and those neighbors of ours, so that in seeing God save our neighbors, we would get to be witnesses of this foretaste of God's glory, that we would be those who would see the progress of the kingdom, the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven as sinners are saved and come into the kingdom. Jesus said in John 5:20 that there are greater things than healing and feeding that the Father will do through the Son, specifically the greater wonder of raising the dead to life, the first resurrection being of Jesus himself. The Lord will glorify himself by showing himself to be powerful and compassionate, even to the dead in sin, through us. And he'll use his church to bring those sinners to him, that they would receive the gift of participating in that work of redemption. So let's pray that he gives us that opportunity among our neighbors, and that we have the boldness to take it even, so that we would have that joy that the crowds had of seeing sinners made whole and righteous before God to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are indeed glorious, and the only one deserving of the praise of men or angels in heaven and on earth. You've raised up a people as your own possession and given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit that we would participate in the great work of the coming of your kingdom throughout all the earth. It's a privilege too great for us and a responsibility too heavy. So we pray for us that by the Holy Spirit we would be equipped to meet the challenge of presenting Christ to our unbelieving neighbors, that we would have the privilege of seeing sinners be clothed with your righteousness as you clothed us. We ask for boldness, and we ask for humility, for prayerfulness, and we ask for joy in the work that you've given us to do. Be glorified in us today according to your majestic purposes, and in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.